Luke chapter 18. We're continuing in a series on the parables of Jesus. And so if you can follow this, this is a series within a series, because we're looking at the Gospel of Luke, but we're looking at the parables of Jesus within the Gospel of Luke. And now within this series, within the series, we're going to look at one parable over 2 weeks. And so, does that make sense? No, okay. It's really clear to me. So, Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Heavenly Father, we again come to you, and we do just that. We humble ourselves because we realize how great and majestic, wise and powerful you are, and how much we are not like that, and how much we need your grace and your mercy every day. So speak to our hearts, not my words, but your words, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So guys, the big idea I want to unpack over the next 2 weeks is this. What or whom is the reference by which I determine, or you determine, we together determine, whether we are okay? This morning in respect to righteousness, and next week in respect to right living or daily living. So the question is, what is the standard? What is the benchmark? How do we determine how we're traveling as people? What is the standard? A number of years ago in the church where we were pastoring at the time, I was on a pastoral team, there was a lady in the church who asked me whether I could assess some short stories that she had written. And I was a little bit chuffed, actually, that she thought that I had the intellectual capacity to assess any kind of literature. So I said, yeah, sure, you know, bring it on. So she brought me along this whole series of short stories. Some of them were 1,000 words long, 2,000 words, etc., etc. And they came in an envelope. And I should have realized when she delivered the envelope, it had confidential written on it. Right? Red flag straight away. These short stories were actually love stories, but not just love stories. I mean, very, very explicit, detailed love stories. Do you know what I mean? Like, it's there was no detail spared. I mean, in some countries, I would have been arrested for having this material. Right? It was full on, explicit details. You get the picture. And my dilemma was this. What? How do I respond to this? How do I respond to it? She wanted to meet with me. She said, "Look, here are the stories. Read the stories and then ring me up. Tell me what you think." I stalled. I didn't want to talk to her about them. I didn't know what to think about them. I didn't know what to make of the fact that, and see, this lady, to put you in the picture, This lady is no fly-by-night floozy. This lady is a good, good, solid Christian. There's every chance that some of you have actually heard her speak. No names, no pack drill. But this lady is a good, good, solid Christian, right? And she writes these stories. And she gives them to me to proofread. And then she asks my opinion. And I had a real dilemma. And so I'm stalling. No, I'm busy today. I'm busy until about the 20th of October 2018. Finally, I had to give in and I read the stories and she came to see me. And the first question I had for her was this: did you give me the right book? You know, were these stories actually meant for public reading or were they just private correspondence between you and your husband? Because it kind of seems that would have been more appropriate. And my second question was this: you don't want me to write the foreword to the book, do you? I didn't want my epitaph to read, you know, like, here lies the man who endorsed what turned out to be the most controversial set of short stories ever written by a Christian in the history of all the world. You know, that's not where I wanted to go with that. And I struggled. I mean, I didn't want to, here's one thing, I didn't want to quell her writing creativity. Some of you are writers and you love writing, and I appreciate that. I write too. I'm a writer as well. Do you realize that? Every week I write a sermon. It's true. Look, here's my latest book. It's called Bouncing Back from the Bottom of the Tree. It comes fully illustrated. No, just, there's a long story behind that. But I'm a writer, and I didn't want to quell her creativity, but I struggled with the fact that someone that I thought and saw as a good, strong, solid Christian woman would actually write material that would make you turn every shade of red if you read it. And in the end, this was my determination. I was uncomfortable with it. I was uncomfortable. And I began to assess my spiritual position in comparison to someone that I respected but who wrote this kind of stuff. And so if I was praying this prayer, it would be like, dear Lord, thank you. Thank you that I do not burn with lust, as this woman obviously does. And the only way that she can give vent and expression to it is to write lurid material. I thank you that I'm not like that person. And I began to compare myself with her. See the dilemma? Now it gets complicated from here. Here's where it really gets complicated. Our senior pastor was away at the time, and maybe that was part of her strategy. Oh, let's ambush the junior guy, and at least then I can tell people that my pastor read it and endorsed it. Our senior pastor was away, but we had an interim pastor, and this guy is a denominational head. He used to be the superintendent of a denomination. He was a Bible college principal. If I named his name, which I won't, you would probably know him, you'd be familiar with him. She gave the material to him as well to assess and to read. And you know what? He thought it was all right. He endorsed it. So now I'm really, really confused. My moral compass is everywhere. Can you see the difficulty with the proposition that we would choose someone or something as a standard or a reference point for determining whether we are okay, whether that be in righteousness or whether that be in right living? Right living we're going to look at next week. Can you understand that? Can you feel the weight of that? And so we have this story of a tax collector and a Pharisee. Let me unpack it a little bit. The Pharisee, in Jesus' day, there were different religious sects. There were the Pharisees, there were the Essenes, there were the Sadducees, there were the Zealots, and there were the Radicals. The Pharisee simply meant someone who was separated. Separated one, actually, is the translation for Pharisee. So Pharisees were separatists. What were they separated from? everything and anything. They were separated from Gentiles. They were separated from Greek Hellenistic culture. They were separated from the common people. They were separated from anything that would make them ceremonially unclean. Get the idea? They were holy, pious, righteous. They were respected. They were seen as the pillars of society. And in a sense, they were feared as well. That's the Pharisee. Now in the story, he's the white cap. He's the good guy, right? Then you have the tax collector. Let me explain to you the tax structure. In Jesus' day, you had the Roman government, and they were the government to which taxes were due, a little bit like federal government, state government, local government. And then the Roman government had a group of people called the publicani, or the publicans, and they vied for the right to collect taxes. And then under the publicani, you actually had the tax collector. So the tax collector went from home to home, from farm to farm. The tax collectors were the minions of the publicani. Their mission was to go into all the world and collect taxes. But it was a dirty, dirty business. There was graft, there was scheming, there was bribery, there was corruption. I mean, in this scenario, there's more twists and turns than a federal Labor government caucus meeting. I mean, it was terrible stuff. And the tax collectors were hated, despised, because no one does anything for nothing and they would line their own pockets. Get the picture? You see the contrast? Upstanding, morally upright, despised tax collector. Now, here's a question. I actually have a few questions. I get to ask the questions here. Well, you can ask them as well, but because I'm speaking, I'm asking. Who do we most readily identify with in the story? Who for us would be the standard? Would it be the Pharisee? Would it be the tax collector? Some of you might say neither of those. And some of you may actually say, oh, I'm sure none of you would say this, but someone might say, well, actually, I'm a hybrid of the both. I have the best of both. I have the moral integrity of the Pharisee without the holier-than-thou attitude, and I have the humility of the tax collector without the dubious underbelly MO, right? I'm the best of both. Guess what? If you think that, this message is for you. You're in the right room. Let me push it a little bit more. Who would Jesus identify more with? Now, there's an interesting question, isn't it? Who would Jesus identify more with? It would be a brave person to say that Jesus would actually identify with the tax collector. Jesus ripping people off, lining his own pockets, withholding taxes from a high authority. Jesus actually once said, "Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar." The truth is this. Of all the religious groups in his day, Jesus more readily identified with the Pharisees. Do you realize that? He was a teacher of the law. He was an expert in the law. He was the expert in the law. He was actually compared and contrasted with the Pharisees of his day. We've got to be careful, because Pharisee bashing is a popular pastime in churches, isn't it? We love to bash the Pharisees, because the Pharisees are always the bad guys. But we've got to be careful, because there are some points at which Jesus would agree with the Pharisees. He agreed with their zealous quest for righteousness. He agreed with their love for the law of God and their desire to propagate the law of God. But what he disagreed with was this: the way they went about becoming righteous. Because along with their love for the law and along with their desire to propagate the law, they were nitpicking, herb tithing, other condemning, graceless religious extremists. How are the two the same? How are the tax collector and the Pharisee similar? Are there any similarities? I think there are. The first is, both of them stand before God. Both of them come into the temple and they stand before God. Both of them offer to God a prayer of thanks. The Pharisee thanks God that God's Spirit has worked such a great work of transformation that he's free from the chains of greed and selfishness. The tax collector prays a prayer which is in the form of a petition. He actually thanks God that there is such a thing as mercy for even a person like him. Both of them reveal something of their heart and confess something about themselves. The tax collector confesses that he is made of different stuff to the tax collector and all of the other lowlifes that clutter up his life. And the tax collector confesses that he has difficulty standing in the presence of God with the burden of his sin as a weight upon his shoulders. Why is it then that the tax collector goes home made right with God, he goes home justified, and the Pharisee doesn't? What's the difference? Perhaps the better way to ask that question is, how do both men arrive at their estimation of themselves? In other words, if you want to know yourself, you must have a standard. There must be a benchmark by which you measure yourself. And the Pharisee goes home not justified, not righteous. Why? Because he looks to the left and he looks to the other left. Port and starboard. He looks to the right and he looks to the left. He sees someone on his right who in his estimation is less holy, less righteous than he is, and he compares himself to that person, and in his own mind and in his own heart he is righteous and justified. We would call that works righteousness or self-righteousness. So we're going to unpack this a little bit. Here are some statements. Here are some statements about works righteousness or self-righteousness. The first statement is this: I'm good. Right? People say, I'm good. I may not be as good as some, but I'm better than most. I'm good. Leo Tolstoy, that you know, that famous author, he said this: I am yet to meet a man who is as morally good as I am. Imagine living with that guy. You know, you've got to feel sorry for his wife. I'm yet to meet a man as morally good as I am. So here's a statement about self-righteousness. I'm good. Here's another one. I've suffered. So some people think, well, I've suffered in this life. I've endured hardship and so on and so forth. So in the balance, when I get to heaven, God must show me grace and favor because I've suffered. And you'll find that there are people who think that. I am committed to, and you can name your cause. I'm committed to this, I'm committed to that. I'm a good citizen. The latest commitment to something, commitment to a cause in the States, is a cause called Save the Wolves. It can only happen in the States. It's probably the equivalent to our Save the Dingoes. But in the States, there's a new group called Save the Wolves. Now, don't we need saving from the wolves? You know, haven't people read Little Red Riding Hood? You know, you've officially run out of options by which to distinguish yourself when you join Save the Wolves. Imagine someone standing at heaven's gates and Jesus says to them, why should I let you into my heaven? I was pro-wolf. And you'll find people who, for them, their righteousness is what they do. They are committed to a cause. And here is the most insidious self-righteous expression: I'm religious. I'm religious. And there are some subsets of this one. There is truth self-righteousness. You know, there are some Christians who will kill other Christians over truth, or what they deem truth to be. Ever encountered that before? I remember one Sunday after I'd preached a message. So the church we were in at the time was a large church, and there were many, many ex pastors, there were missionaries, there were Bible college lecturers. It was middle to upper middle class, and then there was little old me coming along a couple of times a month, spruiking my stuff. And after the service, after the message, one guy came down and he just tore this in the middle. Cameron will remember this, I think. Just in the middle of the church, people milling around everywhere, and he just tore strips into me. Why? Because of one word that I'd used. Not an inference, not a phrase, one word. And he just tore strips off me. And you'll see that some people are committed to truth self-righteousness. No grace, no mercy. They will crucify you over truth. It's dangerous stuff. It's nefarious. Is a good word for you. Google that when you get home. Nefarious. Don't know what it means, but it sounds good. And then there's morality self-righteousness. Morality. I'm a good person. I don't drink. I don't dance. I don't chew. And I don't hang around with the girls who do. Morality self-righteousness. And then there's ministry self-righteousness. And you'll find this, and this is an honest confession, you'll find this a lot amongst pastors who actually think that they are better than other people because they have invested their life in the ministry of the church. And what will happen is whenever you get a group of pastors together, you'll always find them, what, looking to Jesus? Not necessarily. Comparing themselves with one another. How big is your church? How much money do you get in the offering? And one of the classic ones that used to be a performance indicator was how many people do you have in a small group? And I remember sitting around a table once talking about how many people were in the church and how much offering and how many people were in our small groups. And I said, listen guys, we have actually got 100% of our people in our small groups. What do you think about that? I thought, wow, that's pretty good. I said, yeah, we've actually redefined the definition of a small group to mean one person. So wherever that one person is, that's a small group. They didn't really get it either. They weren't all that amused with it either. Does this make sense? You see, one man stands in the temple and he receives a gift of mercy. And one man stands in the temple and he goes home not justified because of his self-righteousness. So here are some things that self-righteousness does to us. Can we go to the next slide? First of all, self-righteousness is man-focused. Do you hear the Pharisee? Five times he says, I. You get the feeling it's all about the Pharisee and not about God. Self-righteousness compares us to someone else other than Jesus. I remember being impacted by this years ago, and I heard it in a message from Bill Hybels. Bill Hybels is an evangelist. I may have used this illustration before. If I have, my apologies, because I tend to repeat myself. But I remember him talking about how he was on a plane flight from A to B. He was going to be in the plane for a couple of hours. And he sat down next to a guy who was very obviously agnostic or atheistic. It would have to be the worst thing possible for an agnostic or an atheist to sit next to a full-on evangelist for 2 hours. Because you've got nowhere to go. You're in a cigar-shaped thing flying through the air at 900 k's an hour and you've got to sit and listen to this guy. And so for 2 hours he bent his ear about spiritual things and the gospel. And it got to a point where this guy said, you know what? I need to tell you, I'm a good person. I think I'm okay because I'm good. So Bill Hybels picked up on this and he said, okay. And he did it on a... Might have to have someone come and help me. Ribs, would you come and help me? Or my wife? No expense spared in the props for the message this morning. He said, I'm a good person. And so Bill Hybels took out a napkin. We call them serviettes, but they call them napkins. And he said, okay, suppose we grade your goodness on a scale of 1 to 10. So at the top is moral perfection. At the bottom is total depravity. And you have a scale. We're running out of ink. Now, we might, as I said, no expense spared. But anyway, so at the top you have moral perfection, at the bottom you have total depravity. And he said to the guy, between 1 and 10, rate yourself between 1 and 10. Just pick a number and rate yourself between 1 and 10. So the guy's about to put his mark on the napkin, and Bill Hybels says, oh, wait, we need a benchmark. We need a benchmark. We need something by which we can gauge where you're at. Now, you tell me who you think would be the most holy, good, morally perfect, outstanding citizen that you could ever think of. You tell me that person. And, sweet, thank you. It's crayon, okay. The ever reliable crayon. He said, you tell me who that person is. And who did he pick? Do you know the answer? Mother Teresa. So he said to him, where would you put Mother Teresa on the scale of 1 to 10, given that this is perfection and this is total depravity? Where would you put Mother Teresa? Now, before you put her down, let me tell you something about her. And this is Bill Hybels speaking. He's saying, I actually know her. She doesn't keep a photo of me in her wallet or anything, but I know her. I've met her a couple of times. And I know that she would say that she is not at all a holy person. She would say that she actually struggles with the sin in her life. So where would you put Mother Teresa? Oh, well, since you told me that, I was going to put her up there at 9 or 10, but perhaps we should put her here at 7. And then he says to this guy, okay, go ahead. Just put your name anywhere on that scale. Just put your name anywhere. You see the dilemma for him? Even if he had at least a modicum of honesty and put his name at number 3. By the way, down here, this is total depravity. Number 1, of course, is pedophiles, axe murderers. Number 2, white collar crime, Craig Thompson, Lance Armstrong. Wait, do you get the dilemma here? Do you get the dilemma? See, self-righteousness will cause us to focus on other people and not Jesus. So if he puts himself here, how is he going to get from there to there? Mother Teresa has invested nearly all of her life in the streets of Calcutta, or did. And if you were like me and I was listening to this, I would have a dull moment. Dull! In the words of the great theologian Homer Simpson. Because somehow I've got to get from there to there. And even if I got on a plane right now and went to Calcutta and spent the rest of my life feeding the hungry on the streets and cleaning up the streets and building orphanages, I'll never ever get to there. See the difficulty with self-righteousness? Thank you. Give my lovely assistant a hand. None of this was scripted, which is quite obvious, I'm sure. Self-righteousness is based on performance. The Pharisee says, I fast twice a week. You know what? That's pretty impressive, isn't it? If you came to me and said, I fast twice a week, I'd be quite impressed with that. And, you know, that's about 103 times more than a Pharisee was actually required to fast every year, because Pharisees fasted once a year. But he fasts twice a week. And some of you are like, yeah, I fasted once. I missed lunch. But then I had 2 dinners. It's quite impressive, isn't it? And self-righteousness is based on performance. Self-righteousness leads to pride. Self-righteousness causes contempt and not compassion. Check out those people. They're stupid, they're lazy, they're idiots, they're losers. You name it. There's no compassion. And finally, and this is perhaps the telling point, self-righteousness offends God. The Pharisee walks away unjustified and by implication condemned. Now, just hang in with me for a few minutes here, because in the Bible there are two very powerful word pictures that describe the way God feels about our self-righteousness. In Isaiah 64 verse 6, it tells us this, that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Now, ladies, and I need to tell you this because this is actually what it means, and I mean no disrespect, but the word filthy, the descriptive word for filthy, is actually the word from which is derived period. Right? So Isaiah is saying to God, all of our righteousness is like menstrual rags. Now, I trust you hear my heart, but I want you to see the depth of the picture that Isaiah has, and that what God is saying then to us about our attempts for self-righteousness. The other word is found in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, where Paul is listing off his resume. He says, I am a Pharisee of Pharisees, in respect to zealousness, in respect to the law, perfect, etc., etc., the tribe of Benjamin, and he lists off his resume, and then he says, but all of that is like rubbish compared to knowing Christ. And the word in the Greek is the word skubalon, which is actually the word dung. And there's another colloquial expression for that word, but I'm not going to use it. Now here's a picture. Now, hear me right when I say this. Imagine that you go to a friend with a gift-wrapped pile of dung. They don't know what's in there. And you say to the friend, here, I've got a gift for you. I've got a gift for you. I made it myself. Lift the lid. Yes, you did. All jokes aside, when we come to God with our self-righteousness, that's how he sees it. That's how he sees it. All of our attempts are like a gift box of dung. And then there's a tax collector. He receives a gift of mercy. He stands before God in humility and repentance. And he says, have mercy on me. And he doesn't say a sinner, he says the sinner. If you know your Greek and your English, it's the definite article. He says, have mercy on me, I am the sinner. I'm the sinner. And he receives a gift of righteousness. Why? Because he doesn't look to the left and to the right. He looks up and he sees the ultimate standard of holiness, that is Jesus himself. And he has a remarkable moment when he sees who he is in the light of Christ, in the light of the ultimate standard of perfection, Jesus himself. And he says, in the light of that, I am the sinner. There's other people in the Bible that have had this experience. Isaiah has this experience when he's in the temple. And it says, and he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And in the light of that revelation, he saw himself as he was a man with unclean lips. And he confesses his sin. Peter has this experience early in the Gospels. They're out fishing. They catch nothing. Like some of you guys, myself, fishing, catch nothing. And then Jesus comes along and says, let down your nets on the other side. And Peter says, oh Lord, just humor us a little bit. We're fishermen. We know what we're doing here. We have been in this industry for a long time. No, let your nets down on the other side. And there was so much, you know, every fish in the Sea of Galilee makes a beeline for the nets. And the boat starts sinking. What does Peter do? Wow, this is good. We could market this. Jesus, the original fish finder. No, he doesn't do that. He kneels down and he says, Lord, get away from me, because I see that you are holy, and in the light of your holiness, I'm a broken man. I'm a broken man. Get away from me. And in that moment, he receives a gift of righteousness. Let me finish. Some of you say, please do. Let's finish. Let me wrap this up. I want you to leave this place knowing that you can receive a gift of righteousness, that you are made righteous not by comparing yourself to this person or to that person, but you are made righteous by comparing yourself to Jesus and seeing in him the depth of your own depravity and asking in humility and repentance to be forgiven. And the Bible says that when you do that, there is this wonderful transaction that happens. You are actually declared righteous. And there's what we call a transaction where your sin and your depravity is placed on Christ, and his righteousness and his purity is imputed to you. It's called a double imputation. If you just place your sin on Christ, you would be neutral, but you receive his righteousness and you are declared righteous and justified. Isn't that wonderful? This is the gospel message. So my question to you is this: when you leave this place, how will you leave? How will you leave? Will you leave condemned? Will you leave full of your own self-righteousness? Or will you leave with a gift of mercy and forgiveness and righteousness imputed to you? It's wonderful. Now, here is my point. Many of us get that here. We know that theologically. We've heard message after message after message about righteousness and how it comes about. But for many of us, we do not live our lives that way. We know it here, but the way we live our daily life reveals something completely different. And we'll pick that up next week when we continue in this thought of whom or what is a reference for telling me that I'm okay. In respect to righteousness, it's Christ. It's Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we thank you that there is absolutely nothing that we can bring to the table that in any way, shape or form impresses you. The only thing we can bring to the table this morning is our repentance and our humility. The only thing that we can bring to the table this morning is a confession that we need you, that we need this gift, that we would love to leave this place justified for the first time, or perhaps reminded afresh of what it is that you've done to make us right in the eyes of a holy God. And my prayer, my heartfelt prayer this morning is that we would not look to the left and to the right, that we would not spend our lives comparing ourselves to other people and measuring ourselves in the light of their holiness or lack of it, but we would always set our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, and that we would continue to look for him, to him for everything, for life and for godliness. And help us, Lord, to be a people who do that day by day, year by year, until we are in your presence or until you return to this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.